Well, it's nice to hear how Harry talks about me, because when I'm there, he teases me the whole time. So I'm glad when I'm not there, he's nicer to me. But what a blessing it's been to spend these days with your church. I'm a great admirer of Briarwood. I'm a great admirer of your pastor and have treasured his friendship for many years. And it's been just a real privilege for me and a real pleasure to be here for your National Ministries Conference and to preach to you. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. I'm going to read the first 10 verses, John 4, and we're going to begin at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, asked for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we look to Jesus as our own Savior, but also the model for the work of the gospel, for local evangelism, for foreign missions, and for national ministries. And thank you, Lord, that we have received this gift from Jesus. And we thank you that you enable us to be your servants as you share it to others. Bless this church, bless these ministry partners, bless these dear Christians who are here tonight, and would you instruct us, Lord, in this missionary calling of Christ. We pray in his name, amen. One way the Apostle John emphasizes Jesus' missionary zeal for all people and for all the world is he sets people side by side in the gospel. That's true in John's gospel. A great example is the contrast in John 3, where you have Nicodemus, the Pharisee, set alongside John 4, where you have the Samaritan woman at the well. Nicodemus is a man at the top of life. He's a religious leader. Everyone admires him, but he needed to be born again. Unless we should think that only the proud need salvation, we are next introduced to someone at the other end of life. Here's an immoral woman who went to fetch water from the well in the heat of the day when the other women were gone because of her bad reputation. James Boyce comments on this. It's difficult to imagine a greater contrast between the two persons than that between the important and sophisticated Nicodemus, this ruler of the people, and then this simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee. She had no known religion. He was a politician. She had no status. He was a scholar. She's uneducated. He's highly moral. She is immoral. He had a name. She is nameless. He was a man. She was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. She who had no reputation came at noon. Nicodemus came seeking. The woman was sought by Jesus. We have all these contrasts between the two of them. And yet the point of the stories is both the man and the woman needed the gospel. The one who was high needed the gospel. The one who was low needed the gospel. The one who was moral needed Jesus. The one who was immoral needed Jesus. Well, there's no doubt that John placed these examples side by side to show that the gospel is for everyone. Everyone needs it. Everyone is offered salvation through Jesus Christ. The glory of the gospel is that everyone, regardless of sex or race, education, wealth, social position, they may be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, it glorifies the Lord that he makes salvation possible for everyone. But it glorifies him even more that he actually saves particular people. The offer of salvation is universal. But the application is particular. He saves individual people, particular ones. And a great example is found in John chapter 4. When Jesus goes out of his way to bring the gospel to this woman at the well, and then through her to her village. Here we again see Jesus the missionary. You remember my contention this weekend is we looked at Jesus and we see the methods of evangelism and missions. The message is found. The motives are modeled by him. And if you ask me, what is the most glorious statement in this passage? I think I would point to verse 4. Look at verse 4. It begins by telling us that Jesus had started gathering followers. They were being baptized by the disciples. Then he left Judea. He departed again for Galilee. And then we see this. And he had to pass through Samaria. You know what's so great about that statement? The ways in which it's not true. Jesus didn't have to go through there. He didn't need to go through there. In fact, most Jews would not have gone to Samaria. They went around Samaria. They didn't like the Samaritans. They didn't like Samaria. Jesus did not have to go there. But no, we're told no. Yes, he did. Jesus had to go through Samaria. It was necessary for him. Why? Because there was a soul there, and he was determined that that soul, the Samaritan woman, was going to be saved. It shows, by the way, it shows that the biblical doctrine of sovereign election is not a deterrent to evangelism. This woman is one of the elect. She was given to Christ before the foundation of the world by the Father. Therefore, she's evangelized. That's what we have in this passage. Well, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Donald Gray Barnhouse compares this to a soldier who returns from overseas and he's traveling from San Francisco to his home in Birmingham. But along the way, he has to stop in Miami. And you go, no, hold on. You don't have to stop in Miami to get from San Francisco to Birmingham. He goes, no, my fiance lives there. No, he has to go there. It's that kind of necessity that's driving Jesus. And it brings my first point tonight as we continue to think about missions in Jesus' name, that the Lord's caring for the lost. This is what drives missions. This is what's driving these national ministries, that Jesus cares for the lost, and he gives that caring to us. You know, serving the gospel happens to be hard work, and it was for Jesus. And he cared for others so that he wearied himself for bringing the gospel to them. Likewise, if we care for the salvation of other people, we're going to expend ourselves in ministry, in praying for them, and actually doing the work it involves, in witnessing to them. Jesus traveled a long road to this well in Samaria, and he set an example for legions of future missionaries. We're told that when he arrived at the town of Sychar, he comes upon this well. It had been dug centuries earlier by Jacob for his son Joseph. And we read in verse 6, Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. My friends, if we are not willing to be wearied, if we don't find ourselves sometimes needing a break from our labors and some rest, we're not likely to accomplish much in ministry for the Lord Jesus. Now, the Apostle John, you probably know, wrote this whole gospel in large part to prove the deity of our Lord. But here's a great passage on Jesus' full humanity. As a Son of God, he was in himself completely sufficient, but as a man, he got tired, he grew thirsty, he needed rest, he needed something to drink. And when you pray about the weariness of life and the hardships that you endure, Jesus knows personally what you mean. He has been weary too. Many of us are not effective evangelists or effective in ministry simply because we're too lazy and self-centered. It doesn't sound very nice, but it's true, isn't it? We don't like to be tired. We don't like to work hard. We're not willing to cross the street to meet people. We don't care enough for the eternal destiny of friends, family members, or coworkers to risk the social cost. It's just the truth of telling them about Jesus. Our lives are so often focused on our own needs and those of our families that we have no time. That's what people, I have no time to participate in outreach ministries, national ministries. I can't be involved in missions. But you see, for many of us, the first step in ministry and missions is what we see in Jesus, to care enough about the loss and to think about it and to realize the eternal stakes. And because we care, we're driven off of our easy chair, as it was, and we begin wearing ourselves the way that Jesus was tired. He was thirsty. He needed a rest in his human nature. You know, one way to motivate yourself, you say, you're right, Pastor, I need to be motivated. I know that, actually. And one way to be motivated to start caring is to realize that the reason you are saved is that Jesus cared so much about you. You were not randomly saved. There wasn't just this offer and you happened to trip over it. No. Jesus went out of his way for you to be saved. He saved you. We see his particular concern here for this woman in Samaria. Had Jesus merely wanted to give her an opportunity to salvation, he didn't have to go to Samaria. He was going to the cross. The cross was going to give her the opportunity. He did not go to Samaria to give her a chance. No, he went there to save her. That's why he had to go there. He didn't need to go there if all he was going to do was give her the opportunity. Jesus did not have to go to Samaria merely to make it possible. No. He had particular care for her soul. And my friends, if you're a believer, that means that Jesus died with you particularly on his heart. You know, one of the verses that blows my mind, and I love it, is Hebrews 12:3, which says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." And you go through the Gospels and you go, it doesn't look very joyful to me. Garden of Gethsemane, Golgotha. What is the joy? You know what the joy was? It wasn't merely that Jesus knew that he was making salvation possible. No, he was saving his people. The Father had given him a people before the foundation of the world, and I don't mean to be irreverent in any way, but if you'd gone to Jesus before he was bearing the cross and you said, would you give me some of the names? And he would have said Rick Phillips. He would have said your name. Jesus, it was the joy part of the most joyless event in all history was he was actually redeeming precious people who were going to belong to him for eternity. Now, my friends, you are saved because care was devoted to you. And we are to devote care for others, realizing the personal care of Jesus for my own soul inspires me to care about the salvation of the kind of women we saw in the video, the children in this who are going to the schools you're talking about, the athletes at the colleges who've been brought into idolatry and they need an FCA or a crew leader there to meet with them and tell them about Jesus. We were saved because Christ cared for us. It's caring for others, for people and their souls that will motivate us in this ministry. Well, it is the first step then in sharing the gospel is that we would care. But secondly, I want you to notice the way that Jesus crosses the boundaries. I'm going to have four C's tonight. The first is he cares for people. The second is he crosses the boundaries. That we're separating people from God. What are the odds that this Samaritan woman was ever going to go down to Jerusalem where Jesus might be seen? Or that she would take a trip down to Galilee and be in Capernaum? She was never going to go that way. How many people in our world that we're sent to reach, they're never going to come our way. On their own, they're probably not going to come to church. They're not going to listen to Christianity. No, if we're going to minister to them, we have to cross the boundaries to them. And she knew she wouldn't fit in among the Jews, so Jesus went into her. And there's a number of cultural boundaries that he crosses. Look at what John tells us, what Jesus did. Verses 6 to 9. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now I can see four boundaries that Jesus crossed in just these few verses. The first is geographical and logistical. He had to go through Samaria because this woman and the people in her village, he was going to save them. Paul had to go to Corinth. I enjoy Paul's writings about his time in Corinth because I get the impression he didn't like Corinth. But that's why Jesus comes to him. Paul wants to quit, and Jesus brings a vision to him and says, I have many people in this city, so don't be quitting Corinth. But I hear Paul going, I really don't like Corinth. Then stay there anyway. You have to go there. There's effort. There has to be logistics. Someone has to raise money for Paul. Someone took Paul's letters. There's this background of, hey, I need you to support my ministry. There's a going places. There's a supporting it. Food has to be brought. There's all kinds of things that have to be done logistically to go there. We'll have to plan, raise money, weary ourselves, facing all kinds of obstacles of distance and provision. But you see, if we're going to serve in Jesus' missionary cause, we have to overcome them, relying on his mighty help and faithful provision. So the first barrier is it's physical, it's logistical. Second of all, there's an ethnic barrier of hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. Now here's the story. In the 8th century BC, I hope you know about the Babylonian captivity, and in 722, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and they deported them, and they brought in other people. And these mixed-race people, they came into the northern part of Israel that would later be called Samaria. Samaria had been the capital of the northern kingdom. And one of the practices of ancient pagans was they wanted to worship the local gods. And so they show up in the Israelite lands. They go, what's the name of the local god? Well, it's Yahweh. It's Jehovah. Okay, well, we'll worship. We'll kind of mix it together. And well, we want to honor. So they had this kind of mixed paganism and mixed Judaism, and if anything, that made the actual Jews hate them more. And so there was this hatred of the Jewish people towards the Samaritans. You see this in 2 Kings 17:24, for instance. Now, so they're gravely offended, and so again, Jews who had to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, they went around Samaria. They didn't interact with Samaritans. If a Samaritan walked in, they turned their backs until the Samaritan left. One of the rabbis says this, he who eats the bread of Samaritans is like one who eats the flesh of swine. Well, we get the picture, right? And so Jesus passes, he crosses over. And by the way, that wasn't a law of God. That's a religious ethnic barrier, and we have them too. And Jesus crosses right over it. Cultural hatred. We have culture. We know that. We have sociological cultural hatred. There's all kinds of barriers. Don't go into that neighborhood. Don't cross this way. Jesus goes, well, I'm just going anyway. And we too have to cross over them. Thirdly, this was a woman. It may not seem scandalous for us, for a man to sit down at a well with a woman, but it was absolutely scandalous in Jesus' day. Religious Jewish men. In fact, the rabbinical prayer was this, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has made me neither a Samaritan or a woman. No offense, I didn't make it up. That's what they prayed. A rabbi would lose his reputation if he was seen speaking to his wife or his daughter in public. Well, and you notice how much Jesus cares for that rule. Not at all. It's an unbiblical rule. But it's a cultural thing. And he just unashamedly crosses over the gender barrier. Fourth, it's a social and religious taboo. Jews did not share utensils with Samaritans. And if they did, they risked separation from the temple and from the synagogue. But Jesus just crosses that line. He asks the woman to give him a drink. Notice how astonished she is in verse 9. How is it that you ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Now here's the question. Why was Jesus willing to cross these barriers, which were likely to bring him criticism, right? It was likely to perhaps bring him into discomfort. Because in order to do the work of missions and gospel ministry, we have to cross over to them. They're not going to cross over to us. We cross the barriers and we go to them. Now, this does not mean that we should participate in sin. Jesus never did that. But it means that we have to reach out to people who will never come to church and likely will never read the Bible. Here's a woman who simply did not live in the religious world that produced our Lord Jesus. So he came into her world. He brought her the gospel. He crossed ethnic and cultural and gender and religious lines to seek her out. William Barclay writes, here is God so loving the world, not in theory, but in action. We must do the same on Jesus' behalf. Well, so far, what Jesus had done merely brought him into contact with this Samaritan woman. Their relationship really began when she arrives at the well. Look at verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, we've said that Jesus' missionary labor requires us to care for people. It means for us to cross the boundaries. But thirdly, we have to connect with others as people. We have to connect. He connects with her as a human being, as a person. He makes a request, and that request opens up the door to a relationship. And we might think he would open the encounter with a miracle to impress her. Maybe he would make the water flow up from the well into her jug or something like that. But Jesus thought it wiser to humble himself in his true humanity and to give her an opportunity to minister to his need. Jesus says to her, "Would you give me a drink?" Now, Christians, it's not just some of us, so many of us today, and there's good reasons for it. We're walled off from the non-Christian world, aren't we? And sometimes there's good reasons for that. I care about who's teaching my children and what's going on and those sorts of things. But one of the effects we have to worry about is we seldom have opportunity to interact and to have personal relationships with non-Christian people. If we interact with the ungodly, we often do so as those who have nothing to offer us. Well, small wonder then that they are not open to what we have to offer them. But Jesus wasn't like that. He walked through the world. He treated even the scandalous Samaritan woman as a person of worth, capable of giving him something of value. He connected with her on a personal basis. Frederick Godet puts it this way: Jesus knew that one way to gain a soul often begins with asking a service of it. The Lord didn't hide his weariness from the Samaritan woman. He didn't make himself out to be, but he was not. He who offered living water was not ashamed to say, "Give me a drink." J.C. Ryle says, "Simple as this request may seem, it opened the door to a spiritual conversation." We have to connect with people as human beings in real life settings. It threw a bridge over the gulf which lay between her and him. It led to the conversion of her soul. And so compelling was Jesus' approach to this woman that she responds with an astonishment that gives him then the opportunity to share the gospel. Verse 9, she says to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." We're going to see that that's going to be the opening for Jesus in a very natural way to share his gospel with her. Likewise, unbelieving people who live next door to us, who work alongside us in the workplace, whose family members, they ought to be compelled to ask us what makes us so different. I had a very humbling experience when I was pastoring a church in South Florida. It was a heavily Jewish area, and there was a Jewish man who lived right across the street from me, and I interacted with him and made small talk with him for a couple of years. And one day he says to me, "You're a minister, right?" And I said, "Yeah, I am. And you pastor that big church with the fountain down at the corner?" "Yeah, that's our church. That's me." And he says to me, "Were you ever going to witness the gospel to me?" And I sort of stammered and said, "Now would be a good time." I was busy. He was a different kind of person. I'd never connected with him. How embarrassing for me, he'd actually been watching bad televangelism. He was like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was in the tree, not because he was short, because he didn't want people to see him thinking about Jesus. How many of our neighbors, people in our workplace, they're not going to go up to you, but maybe they will. Sometimes your Jewish neighbor, Art, will come to you and go, "Were you ever going to share the gospel with me?" Usually they will not. But we need to connect with them, and we'll often find they're thinking about what's going to happen when they die. Maybe they have a medical diagnosis that's got them thinking about death. Maybe they've read a part of the Bible. Maybe they saw something on TV. We've got to connect with them as human beings. And that connection will enable us to witness the gospel. Well, the final C that I have for you is we then must communicate the good news. And everything I've said so far goes under the category of pre-evangelism. I'm all for pre-evangelism, believe me. I'm all for caring for people and crossing over and connecting them on a human basis. But you know what pre-evangelism demands? It demands evangelism. And we must communicate in biblical terms the good news of Jesus Christ if they're going to be saved. Merely thinking that we're swell people admiring what God's done in our lives is not going to save them. In fact, it will often lead them astray. Our message is not ourselves, but Christ. We must communicate the good news. And look how Jesus does it in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him. If you knew who I am, you would have asked me," he said, "and he would have given you living water." That's what Jesus said. Now notice how Jesus takes the situation he's in and he uses it to point to spiritual realities. And he often did this. It's a real help for us. He didn't just invent the living water motif here. He didn't take it out of nothing. He took it out of the context. By the way, it's what he did in chapter 3. Nicodemus was proud. And the key to Nicodemus is when Nicodemus says, "We have seen you. I'm a power broker, Jesus." And Jesus says, "You must be born again." Oh. Or her, she's thirsty. She's come wearily to the well, and Jesus uses the idea of water. After he fed the crowd in John chapter 6, what did he say? "I am the bread of life." And in how many of the settings we've talked about, oh my word, the opportunity in a crisis pregnant center to share the gospel and talk about hope and life and God knowing us and God saving us rather than casting us away. It's all the ministries you've talked about. There's so many opportunities. You and I have them. But we communicate the good news. Jesus makes an analogy here between the thirst of the body and the thirst of the soul. He offers the living water of eternal life. But notice how pointedly he emphasized the fact that God has a gift for her. What a statement this is. It is stuck in my mind. I hope it's step 6 in your mind. It's a good way to advance communicating the gospel. He says, "If you knew the gift of God." And the point of gospel ministry is that they don't know. They don't know. They don't know what is the gift of God. People today have no idea that God has something wonderful to give them. They little imagine, though their hearts yearn for it, that there is more to this life than the workaday world and its unsatisfying rewards. There's more to life than the dissatisfying service of sin. It never occurs to them that God in his heaven looks on them with care and with grace to save them if they will believe. Most people, you know this, they look on God as with a sort of vague resentment. I think it's come out that I was an adult convert, and I have enough prior experiences that my hands still get sweaty when a policeman pulls up behind me. And I just assume I'm guilty of something. I, in fact, may be guilty of driving sins. But the very presence of people feel that way about God. And it doesn't occur to them that, no, he actually loves them. That he has a gift to give them. He's not just an authority to be resented. He's not just a judge to be avoided. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask. Now let me say, it is true that when we're communicating the gospel, we have to get around to the sin subject. I said that yesterday. If we're not going to talk about judgment and sin in a biblical way, the good news makes sense in light of the bad news. If you don't have the right problem, you don't get the right answer. But what's interesting here is, do you notice that Jesus in this case does not lead off with that? It is not true that the first thing we have to say, although sometimes we need to, is, by the way, the wages of sin is death and you're likely to go to hell. And that will be very bad. Now, there are times when we need to say that. But notice that Jesus doesn't always do so. The gospel offers every truly good thing our heart can imagine. And he says, do you know that God offers this? Now he's going to, outside of our passage, he is going to convict her of her sin. It must be done. But he wants us to know that there's the gift of the forgiveness of sin. There's power for new life. There's a home in heaven where we will bask in God's glory. We will know God. His light will shine upon our face. We will be his children. And this gives us a cornucopia of ways to connect with people in real situations and make that the lead into the gospel. It's the kind of thing that Jesus does here. And it's not primarily worldly blessings that Jesus offers. We think of the prosperity gospel today and all the harm that's being done, saying, believe in Jesus and he'll give you a big house and a yacht and your disease will automatically go away. No, no, God will care for you as children. The truth is, though, that Jesus offers us a cross to bear. But through that cross, there is a crown of eternal life. If you knew the gift of God, he would give you living water, Jesus said. He would satisfy the depth of your soul. He will refresh you with the living spirit of God. You will never thirst again forever. He communicates the good news in terms of the gift that God would give her. Well, let me communicate, as I conclude my weekend with you, let me communicate the good news directly to you. Jesus cares for souls, and he cares for your soul. Do you know that? Jesus cares for your soul so that he came all the way from heaven and earth to sit down by the well of your heart and to connect personally with you. That's what happens when you read the Bible. Jesus wants to connect with you personally through his word, and he sits down with you. But the best news of all is that he offers us the greatest gift imaginable. God offers you so many things through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but especially he offers that Jesus' blood would wash away your sins so that you may stand righteous in his sight. Can you imagine that? Having all your sins washed away, your liability transferred to him, and then the legacy of his righteousness transferred to you to clothe you in righteousness. No, you may have that. Jesus came to give you righteousness with God and the forgiveness of sin. He offers that the Holy Spirit of God would take up residence in your heart, that his light will cast out the darkness that you know. His truth will guide you out of error. His holiness, his holy purity will drive out the dark cravings of sin. Jesus offers this to you. It doesn't stop there. He offers you life beyond the grave. He offers you the resurrection body that Paul describes as imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, and heavenly, a life in the age to come and a renewed and resurrected body. But towering above all these wonderful gifts that God wants to give you is the gift of himself. God wants to give himself to you. My friends, how terrible it would be to spurn God's gift of his own heart to you. I think of how God, through Jeremiah, he lamented the folly of those who reject him because of the drink that this world has to offer, the dead waters of the world. Jeremiah says, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Oh, don't make that choice. The psalmist speaks for all those who have known and received the gift of life that comes from God. Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There are forever pleasures for those who know God. Well, God made each of us with a need, like this woman, that only he can supply, the water that gives life to the soul. It's a thirst that we were made with that can only be quenched by the living waters that only Jesus Christ can pour. He says, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And through Jesus, God offers us living waters welling up to eternal life. And then you see the idea. It wells up in us, but then it spills out from us. That's the idea. He's going to make her, she's going to end up being a missionary at the end of this chapter. The living waters are going to well up in you as you partake of the joy and the life that God gives through his son. And that water is going to spill out into others so that you will care for the lost, that you will cross the boundaries that are keeping people from Jesus, that you will connect with them. And then what a joy it will be, what a privilege you and I have to communicate the best of good news. Did you know the gift of God and who it is that offers it to you? It is Jesus Christ. It is God's Son, and he offers you forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Father, I thank you for this church and this weekend, the ministry partners that are doing this very thing. I pray that our study tonight from John 4 would be instructive and inspiring and affirming for what they're doing now. And Father, we look in this country, which is such a great mission field, and people are living in darkness. They do not know your gift. They have wrong views of you. They don't understand that you love them, They don't understand who Jesus is, and they use his name as a curse word. And Lord, we are the ones you've given to care about them. And so would you work in each of our hearts, each of us according to our setting, according to your call, would you say, I'm going to care. I'm going to cross over. I'm going to connect, and I'm going to communicate that Jesus is the Savior of the world. May he be exalted in the conversion of sinners. We pray this in his name. Amen.